This morning we come to the last part of Christ's farewell discourse in John 16. It's the night before the crucifixion. Jesus has taken the Last Supper with the disciples, and at the end of the supper he rose and he began to make his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. So in John 16, Jesus is walking with the 11 disciples. Judas is already gone, and he's teaching them as he walks. And now we come to his very last words. He has been preparing his disciples for great suffering, for sorrows that will await them, that they can't really understand. Even though he's been telling them over and over that he has to die and he will rise on the third day, they haven't grasped it yet. And they do not know yet what awaits them. But Jesus knows, and he's been getting them ready for suffering. You know, Christ's words are appropriate for the Christmas season. We may not often think of Christmas as a time of sorrow, but for some people, Christmas is not the most wonderful time of the year. For some people, it is one of the saddest times of the year. And this may not be true for you. It may be that for you, Christmas is the best time of the year. But those who struggle at Christmas would like you to know that the holidays don't feel like a joyful celebration for everyone. Maybe that's not true for you, though. But there are people who struggle, and they struggle for different reasons. Some have lost loved ones. And during the Christmas season, they remember the joyful times that they had. They remember times around the table. They remember good food and family. And they remember everyone was together and everything seemed to be in its place, but now things are different. And their loved ones have passed on, and Christmas reminds them of their loss. Others grieve during Christmas because they have a hard family life. And even though Christmas is supposed to be a joyful time of the year and everyone says Merry Christmas to each other in their home, they have a family member or family members who seem to make Christmas one of the hardest times of the year through selfishness and anger and harsh words. And they wish things were different, but the reality is Christmas is a hard time. For others, Christmas is a hard time of the year because they get together with extended family, and when they do, old feelings come up again. And they're sitting together with family, and things that have never really healed come to the surface and remind them of the past. Another reason Christmas is a hard time of the year is financial stress. People often regret that they don't have more money to buy things to give to those they want to give to. And so they feel financial stress, or they feel pressure to give. They can't really afford it. And so Christmas is not the most wonderful time of the year for many people. This reality of Christmas is expressed in one of it may be my favorite Christmas song. It's "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." This was originally written by Henry Longfellow. You may be familiar with it. But I want to read you from a modified version composed by Casting Crowns. It says this: "I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play. And mild and sweet their songs repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And the bells are ringing, peace on earth. Like a choir, they're singing, peace on earth. In my heart, I hear them, peace on earth, goodwill to men." And that is how Christmas appears on the outside. There are cheerful songs. There are familiar carols, wonderful words, true words about peace on earth and God's goodwill to men. And it's right and good to sing that. Those are true words. The Bible says those things. Remember, the shepherds were watching their sheep, and in Luke 2, verses 13 and 14, it says, "And suddenly there was an angel with the multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" The meaning of Christmas is wonderfully happy. But there's more to the story. The next stanza of "I heard the bells on Christmas Day" goes like this: "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." That's true too, isn't it? Hate is strong, isn't it? And there is no peace on all the earth, is there? And the sorrows of the world seem to mock the joyful promises of Christmas. But the song goes on, and it says, "Then rang the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. Peace on earth, peace on earth. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill to men." God's promises are louder than our experiences. His word is truer than your feelings and my feelings. God is great. Christ has conquered, and one day he will subdue all evil beneath his feet. And on that day, there will be nothing but peace on earth. And his goodwill toward men will be manifest. And in part, that is what our passage this morning is about, that Jesus Christ overcomes. Even though it looks like he won't. Because you remember where the disciples are before the crucifixion, and they don't understand what's going to happen. Christ has made all of these promises, and there Jesus dies on the cross the next day, and he lays in the tomb for 3 days, and they all run to their houses, shaking with fear, with deep sorrow in their hearts. Where's Christ? What has happened to our Lord? It seems as though the promises have failed, but on the third day he came out of the grave. And the power of God was manifest, and he kept his promise just like he always does. And so join with me, if you will, in reading John 16, verses 24 to 33. Now, as we read, you may notice that these words are difficult to understand. This is not an easy passage to grasp. Some of the words are hard, but I think we'll see the main teachings of it are clear. And so let's read it first together, and then we'll dig in to see what precious diamonds of truth we can mine out of this. John 16, verse 24. Jesus says, "Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father, and I have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. That is the perfect and inerrant word of God. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given your only begotten Son for poor sinners like us, that every promise is yes and amen in Jesus, that all of your power is deployed to fulfilling the purpose that you have accomplished and promised in Christ, and that you will not fail, that you have already overcome, and we have but to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd like us to work through this passage verse by verse this morning to get the meaning in our minds, because some of it is hard to understand. But remember that the disciples, strangely, are not expecting Christ to die. They should have been, but they were not ready for it. They're not expecting Jesus to be arrested the next morning. They're not expecting to see their Savior hanging on a cross and bleeding. They know Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus is still with them right now, but they're still confused about what kind of Messiah Jesus will be. They know he is a spiritual Savior. They know he's going to save them and give them life eternal. He's taught them this plainly, but they also somehow think that Christ is going to be a reigning king right now. And part of it's because of, you remember the call to worship that we read in Isaiah? The first coming and the second coming of Jesus are all tangled up together in the Old Testament. It's only in the New Testament that we see that there's a difference between his first and second advents. And the disciples were confused like this as well. And you know, that's the condition that many Christians find themselves in. They come to faith in Jesus, and they hear all of the promises of Christ that are true, and they expect blessings from Jesus. They expect, and they're hoping for, with confidence even, triumph and victory. But instead, what they find is that in this world, there is death and hate and hardship and great sorrow. And this is what the disciples had to learn, and this is what Jesus is teaching them. So look again at verse 24, where Christ says, "Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be made full." Now, Jesus means that the disciples have never yet consciously prayed through Jesus. They prayed in two ways. The disciples did pray, but they prayed in two ways. They prayed first by asking Jesus to pray for them. This would be like you coming to me or Brother Fred or some other person and saying, "Would you pray for me?" And we said yes, and then we would go and pray for you. And that's a faithful thing to do. And the disciples did that with Jesus. They went to Jesus and asked Jesus to pray for them. There's a second way they prayed as well. They prayed by praying directly to God the Father like the Old Testament saints did. That was faithful. They didn't fully understand, but they were going through the mediation of Jesus, but they didn't pray in Jesus' name, thinking of Christ as the mediator between God and men. And the problem is they didn't fully grasp the mediation of Christ. But Jesus says that the day is coming when they will go to the Father and pray in Jesus' name. And Jesus tells us here that ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Prayer is one of the greatest sources of joy to the believer. Do you believe that? That if you pray, you go to the Father adoring him in Christ, asking of him with confidence because of Christ's blood and righteousness, giving thanks to him for all of his blessings, communing with him, that practice of prayer, the faithful life of prayer, yields a fruit of joy in the life of a believer. If you're joyless, may I encourage you that one of the ways you might try to grow in joy is to go to the Lord in prayer, to commune with God. Look at verse 25. Jesus says, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. And so up to this point, Christ has been using metaphors. That's what he means by figures of speech. Examples. And you remember many of the metaphors or figures of speech Jesus used in John. He said, I am the door, which is a metaphor of mediation, isn't it? You have to go through me. I am the door. He also said, I'm the good shepherd, and I am the vine. Those are all metaphors. And right here in John 16, you remember Jesus used a metaphor in verse 21 about childbirth. And he said that a woman, when she's in labor, has great pain and sorrow because her hour has come. That's a metaphor for the death of Christ. But when the baby is born, she's happy because the baby's born and she's finished with the sorrow and that there's a new child that's come into this world and there's joy. And that's a metaphor for the resurrection of Jesus. And so Christ has been speaking in figures of speech. But the reason he's been speaking in figures of speech is because the disciples could not envision what was coming. If Christ had explained it to them in detail, it would have just blown their minds. They wouldn't have been able to grasp that Christ was going to die and rise again. He actually told them plainly several times, but they had to experience it to know what it was like. And that's what he means in verse 25. He's saying the day is coming, that's after his resurrection, when he'll no longer need to speak to them in figures. So for the 40 days when he walked with them on the earth, can you imagine what that would have been like? To walk with the resurrected Jesus and hear him teach you plainly, not in metaphors, not in figures, but clearly. And now you can finally understand it because here Jesus has died and he's come back from the dead and he's walking among you. And so after Christ's death and resurrection, everything will be clear. There's no theories, there's no figures of speech. They will understand that Christ died to conquer death. And they'll lose their fear of death. And there'll be joy in their hearts unlike ever before. And so that's what verse 25 means. But look at verses 26 and 27. Jesus says, in that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Now, what Jesus means is that after the resurrection, they will pray in his name. That is, through him. Christ, it doesn't mean he's not going to pray for them. He means it won't be like you'll come to me and ask a prayer request and then I'll go to the Father for you. He'll continue to pray for them. In fact, Hebrews tells us that at the right hand of God the Father, Jesus always lives to make intercession for all of his people. So Jesus continues to pray for you and for me. He prays for his people. And yet what Christ is saying here is that they will now go directly to the Father through the mediation of Christ. And that will happen after the resurrection because they'll understand most clearly who Jesus is and what he has done to mediate. And you know what praying in Jesus' name means? It means that you pray on the basis of his merit. That's his mediation. That the power of your prayers, of the prayers of a sinner, is the bloody death of Jesus, his perfect righteousness that fulfills the law of God, that God would accept your prayers because of all that Jesus has done. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. And so in a sense, Christ's prayers are no more powerful than yours because the basis of both is the same. He prays on the basis of his death, and you also pray on the basis of his death and resurrection. And so we pray in Jesus' name and in accordance with his will and on the basis of his merit. But look at what Jesus says in verse 28. He says, I came from the Father and have come into the world. and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Now, that is one of the most succinct summaries of Christ's whole mission in the Bible. It's very short, but it covers almost everything. First, Jesus says that he came from the Father. That means in eternity past, God the Father and God the Son made an agreement, and God the Father sent the Son. And God the Son agreed to go. And what must the picture be like here? It's that God looks down upon this broken world, this world of sorrow and pain and grief, and he does not leave us to die in our sins, but instead Jesus came to be with us, to dwell among us. Second, Jesus says he's come into the world, that he became incarnate. And so he's not a distant, aloof Savior who doesn't want to be around us in our sorrows, who doesn't want to be around us in our sins. That's not the kind of Savior he is. He came into the world, he was born of a woman in a manger, a humble, lowly birth. And he walked among us. He let us touch him. He spoke to us in our sorrows and in our sins. And so he came into this world. Third, Jesus says, I'm leaving the world. That means he's going to die on the cross for the sins of his people, that he bore the terrible shame of your sin and of mine in his body on the tree, and he did it willingly. And fourth, he says, I am going to the Father. That means he'll rise from the dead and he will ascend into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father and always lives to pray for you and to pray for me, to offer prayers to God the Father because of your sins, that you would be forgiven, and because of your sorrows, that you'd be comforted. And so that's a very succinct summary of Christ's mission. But look at verses 29 and 30. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe you came from God." Now that's a very strange statement, isn't it? Now we know. Christ has already explained his mission many times, and now they're saying that they know. He told them many times that he has to die and rise again. He told them just in this passage that he must go to the Father. And here they say, ah, now we know. Now you're speaking plainly. And suddenly they're bold. And in verse 30 they say, this is why we believe that you came from God. They feel very confident of what they think they know. I wonder if you ever feel that way. You hear the word of God, or you hear the promises of God, and sometimes you think, yes, I get it, and you're strong and you're confident, but you haven't suffered yet like you will. You think sometimes, and I think sometimes, that we know more than we do, that we believe more strongly than what we actually believe. And that's probably where these disciples are. That is actually where they are. They think they believe more than they do, because look at verse 31. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Do you?" Verse 32, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." Christ's question in verse 31 is haunting. Do you believe? It's like some at Christmas time. They hear the promises of Christmas. They hear the song, "I heard the bells on Christmas Day." Their old familiar carols play, and mild and sweet their songs repeat, of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And they say, "Amen. That's true," and it is true. And they say, "I believe that." But Jesus says, "Do you believe?" What's interesting about that phrase in the Greek, "Do you now believe?" is it the way it's written, it can be taken as a question or a statement. So he might be asking, do you now believe? But he might also be saying, you do now believe. But either way, the point is the same. It's, you do believe, but not like you need to yet. You do believe. Your faith is real, but it needs to be strengthened. It hasn't been tried like it will be. And you do have remaining doubts that you don't feel right now. But they will be exposed through trial. That's what Jesus is saying. And he goes on to say, when I'm crucified, you'll flee to your houses and you'll leave me. And this is what, doesn't this happen to Christians today? They hear the carols. They listen to the promises. They hear the sweet doctrines of Jesus saving his people from their sins. And they believe, and they really do believe. But then trials come. Hardship happens and they leave. Prayer. They flee from communion with Christ. They still believe in him. They're still connected to him, but they go to their houses and they leave Jesus alone. And they withdraw. You know, when we feel suffering and loss, sometimes the promises of Jesus don't feel as real. We know they're true. The Bible says it. If we were asked, are these promises true? We'd say yes, but we can't feel it because all we can feel during sorrow is the sorrow. And that's why these disciples went back to their houses from fear, but also from great sorrow. And it is what the song says, isn't it? And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. But look at how Jesus responds in verse 33. He says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus is saying, my promises will still be true even when you're in your houses. Even when you don't feel my presence, when you can't feel that my promises are true, they are. I have overcome the world. You will have peace because I said so. And that's what the song says too. Then rang the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. Peace on earth, peace on earth. The wrong shall fail. The right prevail with peace on earth and goodwill to men. I want to show you several ways that the words of the Lord Jesus might encourage you this Christmas season. And so I want to go back through the passage and just pick on a few principles and think about how they come to our soul. First, some of you are not suffering yet. You're not suffering. And you hear these words and you think, I appreciate what you're saying, but I don't feel what you're talking about. If that's you, then Christ's encouragement will prepare you for the sufferings to come. That's actually where the disciples were. They couldn't get it yet. They didn't know the depths of sorrow that they would go to. But Jesus told them about it so they'd be ready. This is for you. But maybe you're more like the disciples after Christ's death, and you are suffering, and there is sorrow and grief, and you feel this at Christmas time. If that's you, then Christ's words give you strong encouragement in the midst of your suffering. The first encouragement I want to show you is that Jesus promises a clear knowledge of the Father through himself. Look at verse 25. This is central to our passage. Jesus says, the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. This is why Christ came, isn't it? To reveal God the Father. You know, it's one thing to know about God in the abstract. Even Muslims pretty much get God in the abstract, that he's all-knowing, that he's all-powerful. They would even say he's righteous perfectly, that he's the creator and ruler of all things. But you can't know God unless you see him through Jesus. John 1:18 says that the only begotten Son who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Literally, that is, he has exegeted him, that Jesus reveals God, the Father. So let me give you a few examples. Think of God's knowledge, that God is infinitely knowing, and you can hear that and hear that all knowledge is spread out before God at once, and he sees everything as an eternal now. Nothing can be hidden from his sight, and you stand in awe of that and wonder that God has such knowledge. But in Christ, you know his knowledge differently. In Christ, you see that he knows all of your sins and that he has remembered all of your sins against Jesus. He doesn't forget a one of them. Every sin is remembered upon Christ, and because of that, he will never forget his promises to you. He knows every promise that he's ever made, and he will not forget a one of them. He will never forget his love for you. His knowing all things is personal in Jesus, that he knows you. He knows every sin you have ever committed. He knows every way you ever will fail in the future, and he's chosen to love you, purposed never to forsake you because of Christ. And it's seeing God in his knowledge, the all-knowing God through Jesus, that brings him to our soul and gives us strength and comfort to endure during trial and sorrow. Also, in Christ, we learn that the Father isn't just all-powerful in an abstract way. You can think about God, who is nothing but power. All of God is God's power. He is pure act, light of light. And you can think about this God in the abstract and his power, and you can stand in awe and wonder, but you dare not draw close to him. In Christ, his power becomes personal, that God the Father powerfully raised Jesus from the dead. And we see God's power at the cross. He sovereignly, as only a sovereign God could, transferred your sins to Jesus. And just as the Father powerfully raised Jesus from the dead, God the Father will powerfully raise your dead heart, keep you in his power, the Bible says. Raise your dead bodies one day by his power and powerfully bring in a new heavens and a new earth, all because of Jesus. It's in Jesus that we see God's power personally, that all sin and evil will be banished. There will be no more hate. Death will be conquered. There will be no more loneliness, no more lack, no more need. And all of this because of Christ's work on the cross. Jesus bought a new world for you, and God's power will bring it to pass. Also, in Christ, consider God's righteousness, that he is a perfectly just judge, that in him is no shadow of darkness. He is absolutely pure. Habakkuk tells us that his eyes are too pure even to look upon evil. Martin Luther was once asked, "Do you love God?" And he said, "How can I love him? I hate him because he is righteous." And he saw the righteousness of God standing against him because he knew that God's righteousness condemned him. He's absolutely holy. And so if you think on the righteous holiness of God, his perfect justice apart from Jesus, it will only have a chilling and killing effect upon you. But in Christ, the perfect righteousness of God is fulfilled. Jesus becomes your righteousness. He is the righteousness of God who clothes you with himself. His blood washes you. His perfect obedience robes you. And so do you see how all of God the Father's attributes are changed in Jesus? Not changed, but become clear. We see them for real. Our knowledge of God changes in Jesus. And we see him for who he really is, but only as we look upon the Son. This is the great blessing to those who are suffering, who feel sorrow this Christmas. It is knowing God through Jesus Christ. In his book, The Christian Ministry, Charles Bridges writes this: when the Moravian missionaries first explained to the Sottish Greenlanders the nature and perfections of God and his just claims upon his creatures, the poor heathen were bound up and frozen like their own icy mountains. But in reading to them the affecting scenes of Gethsemane and Calvary, their hearts began to melt in tenderness, contrition, faith, and love. They begged to have that story repeated, and it was to them as life from the dead. You can only see what God is like by looking at the cross. There, upon Calvary's tree, you see God offering his life for poor sinners. He bleeds for you, beloved, if you look to him. There you see his love. There you see his power. There you see his righteousness, all in Jesus Christ. And there is no greater comfort to you in sorrow and in trial than looking there upon Jesus, hanging on the tree, dead and buried and raised again on the third day for poor sinners like us. So that's the first blessing that we see in this passage to saints who sorrow. It's the knowledge of God the Father through Jesus Christ. But there's a second blessing that Jesus gives us in this passage, and it's the blessing of Christ's great kindness and patience toward you while you're suffering. What patience, what kindness Jesus shows. Here we have a passage where Jesus makes much of the little faith of these disciples. You remember the disciples are going to scatter and they're going to go to their homes. They think they believe more than they do, but look at verse 27. Jesus tells them, "You have loved me and have believed that I came from God." If you have a little faith, Jesus sees that little faith. If sorrow exposes the limitations of your faith and your doubts seem to surge and grow, Jesus looks upon your faith that's there. Maybe you feel that your faith is very small. Sometimes you feel like you believe, but maybe there are times that your doubt is so strong you can't tell if you believe or not. This passage teaches us that Jesus is patient toward his disciples who only have a little faith. He's kind to all true believers, even if your faith is very small. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. "Let us take great comfort in this blessed truth. The Savior of sinners will not cast off them that believe in him because they're babes in faith and knowledge. He will not break the bruised reed nor quench the smoking flax. He can see reality under much infirmity, and where he sees it, he is graciously pleased. The followers of such a Savior may be well, bold, and confident. They have a friend who despises not the least member of his flock. He casts out none who come to him, however weak and feeble, if only they are true." Do you believe Jesus is like that? That you hear the strong promises of Christmas and sometimes all you can see is a brokenness of the world? Maybe all you can feel is loss, and maybe there are times you feel, "I wonder if I'm a Christian at all." But the Lord Jesus accepts the weakest of saints, doubtful, unsure saints. He loves all of his children, even and especially the weak ones. And so the second blessing in this passage is the blessing of Christ's kindness and patience toward the weakest of believers. There's a third blessing in this passage, and it is the blessing of real peace because Christ has overcome the world. Look at verse 33 again. Jesus says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Isn't it interesting he speaks in the past tense? This is before he's died on the cross. He says, "I have overcome the world." The past tense there shows it's so certain that he will overcome the world that it's like he's already done it. That's what he's saying. I have overcome the world. And he says, in this world, you will have tribulation. Now that word tribulation, here's what it means. Let me give you some other words for tribulation here. The Greek word tribulation means anguish, pressure, burden, affliction, or trouble. Maybe you know what that's like. Tribulation, burden. But look what Jesus says. He says, take heart. He knows your temptation to lose heart. He knows your temptation to sink into despair. He knows your temptation to grow weary of this world of tribulation or faint-hearted. He knows this, and so he says, take heart, which means be encouraged. Not in an emotional way. He's not saying, I just want to stoke your emotions. He's not doing that. He's not saying, take heart, let me say some words that will just comfort you on a surface, fluffy level. He says, take heart, because there's a very, very powerful reason to take heart. There's a reason to take heart, like if you're walking across a bridge with a great chasm underneath you, that bridge is going to hold. That's why you're to take heart. And he says, take heart, I have overcome the world. That's why you take heart. He conquered death. He defeated Satan. He bought a new heavens and a new earth. He broke the power of sin. He vanquished all of his enemies and every one of your enemies too. He's done it. It is finished, he said on the cross. There's no more to be done in terms of accomplishing this. All we have to do is trust him and wait on him to bring it all to pass. And he will. He says, I have overcome the world. In the book of Revelation, John, the same author of the Gospel of John, speaks of a great war that the world and Satan wage against Jesus. And they fight hard. It's a persevering fight against Jesus, and you're observing it right now all around you. They make a valiant effort. But John says in Revelation 17:14, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. It's the same word. Because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. And so Jesus says here in verse 33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Do you see those two little words? Very important. Two little words. In me. Jesus does not say that in your circumstances you may have peace. He does not say that in this mortal life you may have peace. He says, in me. Do you want peace, beloved? Do you want peace with God? Do you want to learn to live in peace in your soul, even though there's tribulation all around you? Then go to Jesus. If you go to him, he will give you peace. Go to him. Go to him with your sins. Take your sins to him. Go to him with your sorrows. Go to him with your grief. You say, but I doubt. I don't know if I can go to him. I know that means I have to believe in him. I don't know if I believe it. Go to him with your doubts. Take all of you to Jesus. And if you do, then he will make peace between God and you. And he'll teach your mind and heart the peace of God that passes all understanding. Go to him and he won't disappoint you. Remember that the Lord Jesus, this Christmas season, one day there will be peace on earth through Jesus. And that is why you can have peace in Jesus right now. Let's go to him in prayer.